Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, we will continue your series on the seven churches of Asia. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. I've always enjoyed coming over here in the winter spring series through the years. I've always appreciated the assignments and the studies in the Word of God. I appreciate our brothers especially praying with regard to being students and learning from the Word. That's how God draws us, John 6:45, through teaching and through learning. So I appreciate that, and I appreciate the invitation. It was good to be with the Douthats this evening for a meal. They've always been kind to us through the years. Back in 1995, when we moved to Springfield, they took us in, literally, into their home and supporting us as well. And they've always had a dear place in our hearts through the years, and it was good to be with them this evening, and I'm glad that they're with you, and I'm glad that this congregation continues to serve God and be a beacon of truth and light in this community. What a great thing it is to be with you this evening. Thank you for that invitation. Make sure you have an outline this evening, because we're going to be following it rather closely. Normally, I don't do this kind of presentation, but on special studies, especially when it deals with some background things and history and geography and things like that, that a lot of times I will present an outline and stick pretty close to it, even reading from it. So make sure you have that. Our brother over here to my right has extra copies. Make sure you have a copy of that. And this evening, of course, in just a moment, we will be looking at Revelation 2, 8 through 11, the shortest of the seven epistles, only four verses, the letter to the church at Smyrna. I've described it as the poor but rich church. You know, in today's world, there's so much emphasis put on people making money and how much money people have. We don't think about how rich we are in Christ, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Before I go any farther, and before I forget, I laid out some books here on the table here in the front. All of these deal with the seven churches of Asia. If you like to do extra kind of study, you might want to take a look at these at the end of our study this evening. Three of them are by members of the church. The others are not, but they're very good with regard to history and geography. And if you like to do extra kind of study, you can take a look at those after the service this evening. That might give you some ideas for something to purchase. We're still early on in this series, and you might want to purchase something like that to help you in the rest of your series. Of course, when we get into a study of the seven churches of Asia, we know that these churches of Christ were behaving in certain ways, both good and bad, at the end of the first century. And we're conducting this study this spring and this evening to remind ourselves what brethren were going through and how that they dealt with those kinds of things. Unfortunately, the majority of the seven churches are spiritually unhealthy and they need to repent. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two that are not condemned. The other five are. And we know that brethren were being persecuted toward the end of the first century under the reign of Domitian. And I was just thinking on the way over this evening, I don't think we can relate to that. It's hard for us to relate how severe this persecution was for Christians. We live in such a free land where we're not persecuted like they were. We're not thrown in prison, at least yet, for serving Christ. But they were, and they faced a lot of opposition from Greeks and from Romans and from Jews, as we're going to see this evening, and of course from Satan. He's behind all of it. In Revelation chapter 12, he's the one that's behind all of it. And the devil wants basically two or three things. He doesn't want you to come to Christ, but if you do, he wants you to leave Christ. And if you choose not to, he wants you to be unfruitful in Christ. Those are the three things the devil wants. So the devil is going to try to get brethren to fall away during this period of persecution. Brethren then and today obey civil law. Another letter written to Roman Christians is the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and following, brethren follow law. But when there was a law to offer up a pinch of incense to the Caesar once a year, that law had to be disobeyed. We have only one Lord, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So when Christians refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, Kurios, they were extremely persecuted. Of course, chapter 1 and verse 9, we know that John was also on the island of Patmos, out off the coast in the Aegean Sea. He was also there for the word of God, meaning he was there because he was being persecuted as well. He wasn't in prison because he broke the law. He was in prison for being an apostle and being a Christian. And chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus decides to send a revelation through John to these seven churches to remind them that God is on his throne, chapter 4, and Jesus is at his right hand, chapter 4. God and Jesus are ultimately in control, not Rome. And these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 remind them that Jesus knows what is going on among them. In chapter 1, he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of the churches, meaning that he knows all and he controls all. And they need to remain faithful to him. So John wrote these seven letters in the book as a whole to encourage these brethren to remain faithful. Now this evening we have two objectives. We want to understand more about the seven churches and the letters as a whole, and we want to understand more about the church at Smyrna. Because we're early on in our series, we're only in the second week of your series, you have more weeks to go. I wanted to spend a little time this evening talking about the letters as a whole. We're going to jump into each one, you know, each week individually. But let's step back just a moment and look at all of them as a whole. I wanted to do that since we are early on in our study. So look at Roman numeral 2, and let's just take a look briefly at some things that it would be good to remember regarding all of these churches and all of these letters. First of all, the seven churches are not the only churches in this area. There were other congregations, Acts chapter 20, Troas, the book of Colossians, Colossae and Hierapolis. There were other churches, but these seven are selected because most likely the number seven being figurative or symbolic in the book of Revelation, meaning complete or whole, these churches then become representative of God's people as a whole. And so we can learn about God's people as a whole from these seven churches. There were other congregations in the area. There was a Colossae and Hierapolis and up here at Troas. But these seven are selected to represent things going on in and among God's people. Number two, there are spiritual descriptions, typically at the beginning of each letter, of Jesus Christ or the churches that actually match up the physical surroundings of the cities. That's called local allusions. The most famous one that we're familiar with is that the church at Laodicea was called lukewarm. Well, there is literally at the time lukewarm water in that town. It was brought from hot springs out of town through an aqueduct. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. So there are descriptions of Jesus and the churches that you're going to want to be looking for that actually match up with physical things going on in town called local allusions. Number three, all the churches are commended and condemned for some bad behavior except for two. Smyrna and Philadelphia are not condemned. They are commended only. The bad behavior among the five churches is a result of worldliness, not just persecution. We often emphasize in the book of Revelation that brethren are being persecuted, and they are. But they also have to be careful about just plain old what we call worldliness. You got to be careful about that. Over in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, when John gives a description of Rome, it's vile and it's a harlot and it's immoral. Look at Revelation 18 verse 4. John says, come out from her and have no fellowship with her sins. So they had to be careful about worldliness as well. So persecution was a big problem, but also just worldliness. all of the letters would have been read to all of the churches. So if you were a member at Smyrna, you would be hearing about the other churches. Remember chapter 1 and verse 11, it's one book written to the seven churches. So all of the brethren are going to hear all of the letters. At the end of each letter, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So if you're sitting in Smyrna, you're going to hear about the lost love of Ephesus, and you're going to hear about the false teachers of Pergamum and Thyatira, and you're going to hear about the lukewarmness of Laodicea and so forth. On the next part of the page, some of the information about Jesus in the letters is mentioned first in Revelation 1. So before you go any farther in your series, make sure you read Revelation chapter 1, especially verses 12 through 20. How Jesus first comes and describes himself to John in chapter 1, though some of those same statements come up later in the letters, and you're going to see that tonight, especially with the statement of the first and the last, the living one, and who was living was dead, and behold, I am alive, verse 18 and verse 17, the first and the last. These descriptions end up showing up in these letters. The letters contain information about what is going on in the present. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. Not the future. This is what's going on right now at the end of the first century. Later in the book, there's going to be some things, especially talking about God's punishment on Rome, that will be in the near future and on into the next few centuries. But we're talking about something that is in the present. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. This actually becomes a good outline for the whole book itself. Write the things which you sawest and the things which are present tense, that would be what's going on in the seven churches of Asia, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. So when you get especially over into chapters 6 through 20, the judgments on Rome, that's going to be what's going to come hereafter. But there are some things that are going on right now, and that would of course be the things among the seven churches of Asia. Look at this letter H. This is very important. This has been brought out. I don't know who first did this. It does go back quite a ways, various commentators, but individuals have used words that start with a C, the letter C, to come up with these eight categories that are found in the letters. We call it internal structure. So a letter often opens up with a commission to the angel of the church in such and such. Then some sort of a characteristic of Jesus Christ. These are the things that saith he, the first and the last, I was dead and alive and so forth. Some character representation of Jesus. Some commendation. I know your works, or I know this, or I know that. Number four, some condemnation. Except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, all of the churches, the other five churches, are condemned. And so there'll be some statement, I have this against you. Okay, look for that. Then, of those that are condemned, there's always the command to repent. Repent, therefore. Again, Smyrna and Philadelphia would not have that because they don't have the condemnation. But repent is in all the other five. Then there's some counsel. Do this or be this because I am coming. With the exception of Smyrna, the word come, coming, is mentioned. And my understanding is, obviously Jesus is going to have the second coming, but Jesus is also going to come in judgment on his churches if need be. You heard last week that he would come and remove the candlestick of Ephesus if they did not repent. That's coming in judgment, not in the second coming, but in judgment on them right now. And other places in the book of Revelation, he's coming in judgment on Rome. So this is a coming of judgment, not necessarily the second coming, although that's going to be a coming in judgment as well. These comings I understand to be comings in judgment in a temporal way at that time. And then there's some call. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And then some challenge to conquer or to overcome. He that overcomes, and then it's followed by some reward. And that reward will be given in the judgment day. And all of those rewards deal with some aspect of heaven. There could possibly be, under that number two, there could possibly be a design by the Holy Spirit to also have some sort of external structure, a possible chiasm, where both Smyrna and Philadelphia, the healthy churches, you can see how that is chiastically organized in a symmetrical way, to where the unhealthy and the healthy churches are balanced out there. There could be that structure as well. There are four phrases that are found in all of the letters. To the angel, I know your works, he that has an ear to hear, and he that overcomes. Those four phrases are found in all seven letters. The exhortation to hear comes before the promise in the first three letters and follows after the promise in the last four letters. I don't think that there's anything you need to do with that other than that's an interesting observation. This is important, I believe, and I've come to stress this in teaching the book of Revelation through the years. These letters in chapter 2 and 3 are in a section of the book at the beginning showing that God and Jesus are ultimately in control of all things, not Rome. In chapters 1 through 5, it's setting the story that God is on his throne, Jesus is at his right hand. That's chapter 4 and 5. We are ultimately in control. Rome is not ultimately in control. And it gives brethren at the very get-go, before getting into the details of judgment on Rome, which would be chapter 6 through 20, they've got to be comforted and consoled and encouraged that God and Jesus are in control. So that's the setting of where chapters 2 and 3 comes within the first five chapters. These letters show that God judges his people also. This is very important, brethren, even for us today. When we talk about the book of Revelation, we'll often make the point, and rightly so, that God is going to come in judgment on Rome, you know, the worldly Rome. And he's going to do that for persecuting Christians and for other problems that they were causing. But look at chapters 2 and 3. God's going to judge his own people. His own people are not exempt from God's judgment. And then when you get down to chapters 20 through 22 and the great judgment scene where everybody is before the throne of God, all mankind are going to be judged. So in 1 through 3, God's people are judged. 4 through 20, Rome is going to be judged. And 20 through 22, all mankind will be judged. God is the judge of all mankind. And then last of all, there appears to be no significance to the order of the letters. However, if John is out here on the island of Patmos, if he sends a messenger with this letter, the first church that he would come to would be Ephesus, and it's a natural route then to go north about 35 miles up to Smyrna, then Pergamum, and then in this southeasterly direction, almost in a direct line. So there doesn't appear to be any significance to the order, except possibly that it was set so that someone could just make an easy order or route in delivering the letters. Okay, let's look now this evening at the church at Smyrna and the city itself, first of all. Probably, I would say that the best candidate for when this church began, we're not told in the book of Acts when the church at Smyrna began, but one of the best candidates would be the third missionary journey of Paul in Acts chapter 19. If you just flip over real quick to Acts 19 verse 10, you might recall there that when Paul was in Ephesus, it said that he was in Asia for about 2 years, and all Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is probably going to be a good time period when these churches were established. So Paul is in Ephesus, and then all Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's probably when this church begins to be settled. However, you think about Thyatira, back in Acts 16, you remember that Lydia and her household were converted. She was from Thyatira back in Acts 16. She could have come back and helped start the church at Thyatira. We don't know. But in Acts 19:10, that would probably be a good time period for the beginning of these churches. And so on the seven churches of Asia, then, you've already studied Ephesus. We're looking at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And that is one of our main lessons this evening, that they were heavily persecuted and they lived up to be faithful through that persecution. And they were it was a poor church. They didn't have a lot of the members did not have a lot of money, but they were rich and they're heavily persecuted. And some of them are even going to die, but they will live again and they will avoid the second death. So it's a letter of encouragement to this church that is being persecuted. This town, and I didn't realize that Paul and Kathy had done this seven churches tour just a couple of years ago. I told Paul, you're more qualified to talk about these pictures tonight than I am. I've not been here. Maybe one day I can go here. But if you will notice, let me back up. You'll notice that harbor there. Out here to the west, here is Smyrna. And right out here to the west is this harbor that goes out into the Aegean Sea. And so the ancient town of Smyrna was built on that. And it was a thriving city because it's almost a direct route here from Athens. And there was a lot of trade. The first point here is very close into modern day Europe was Athens. And there was a lot of trade back and forth. So it became a very wealthy and a very prominent city. So what you're looking at now is this artist reconception, looking out into the harbor and then the Aegean Sea out here to the west. This was a magnificent city in its day. And the church, verse 9, they themselves were poor, but the city around it was very wealthy. And in this artist reconception, they actually had a theater like at Ephesus. This is, you're standing up on what is Mount Pegasus, looking down into the harbor area, the lowland, and they had a theater that would hold over 20,000. And in just a minute, we're going to look at an actual picture of today, which is going to be over in this area of what was called the Agora, or the marketplace. A few columns and a few pieces of building there from that Agora are going to be in there. The ancient city of Smyrna is the modern city of Izmir. And I won't take time this evening to look at all of the background. You'll see under the history there, you can read about that. But what remains in the city today of that ancient city, which doesn't actually go all the way back to John's day in about AD 95, it's more of the second or the third century. But this is the modern day city of Izmir. But take notice of this building right down here. This building right down here, this is going to be on the southern end of that harbor area. This is looking north this way, west and east, north and south. Look at this building right down here. This next picture is going to show this building. And right down here in this little park area are the few ancient ruins of Smyrna. And that's what you're going to look at right now with this next picture. That building right there is this building right here. And then this little park area, just gathering a lot of these artifacts are just columns, the bottom or the top or the middle part of a column. That's very common. And just collecting those and putting them there. But you'll notice these columns that are still upright. This is a part, and on the notes there under number 2G, there is a marketplace running about 394 feet by 262 feet. And that's what this is over in here. And so then the next picture, we'll kind of zoom in a little bit closer. You're looking at, again, this is going back to the second or the third century, but it's pretty close to the time of the end of the first century there. And some of these archways that are left from walking through the marketplace. What did I do there? I'm not sure. Let's see if we can get this back. You would walk through these areas to buy and sell in the Agora or the marketplace. Here's another area. And tourists, I guess, Paul and Kathy, you walked down in there. One of these areas I noticed has a little water fountain that comes out. That's a very popular spot. You can kind of walk from this way and see that and then go left and right. By the way, on that note, if you want to make a note in your handout, go to YouTube and you can YouTube the seven churches of Asia and then just put in the city that you're going to be studying. I guess next week you're going to be looking at Pergamum. There are some really good series out there where individuals have gone, and sometimes it'll be a 20-minute lecture or a 30-minute lecture. They are very, very educational. Every once in a while, you'll get some guy that says something that has some premillennialism in it that you kind of have to just ignore because it's the book of Revelation. But when they're talking about the history, there's the pictures there. They've got the video. It's very good. And one that I like especially is called Drive Through History. If you want to write that down, Drive Through History. Dave Stotts. Dave Stotts. They're little short things, but they are very good. And they actually have good camera work, good video work, and you can see some of these things live. And it's really good. So this evening, we're going to focus now on the church at Smyrna. So turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 11, and we're going to get into the text. One other matter on the matter of history. We're going to read this evening that the church is persecuted here and some would even be put to death. Under the history section there, I made mention of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he lived on into the 100s AD. He became a bishop or an elder in the church at Smyrna. He was put to death. Some of you are familiar with this story of how he was brought before individuals in Smyrna in the stadium that I just showed you a minute ago. And Jews were there. It was on the Sabbath day. And Jews actually carried wood that would burn Polycarp at the stake. But when they brought him before the Roman proconsul Quadratus, the proconsul said, quote, swear, and this was swear to Caesar, swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. And he is reported as saying, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? What's interesting about that is he uses the word blaspheme. How can I blaspheme my king? That's one of the words that's going to show up in tonight's lesson, that Christians were blasphemed by Jews and others. Their name was smeared because they would not bow down to the Caesar. So that's a bit of interesting history that shows that what John is talking about here is actually going to come to pass about 60 years later. Verse 10, be faithful unto death. That's going to come to pass about 60 years after this book is written. And then you'll also notice that more Christians died in Smyrna during the persecution of Decius, about 250 AD. So what John says here actually does come to pass. Okay. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, it's the shortest of the seven letters, only four verses. As I mentioned, there's no record in the book of Acts as of the beginning of the church at Smyrna, but Paul's third missionary journey would certainly be a good prospect for that. Let's read the text together, and then we'll go down through and look at some lessons and observations for us today. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. The book opens up, as all of them do, to the angel. The angel, Angelos, is a messenger. It could be an actual angel that we know about in the Bible, a supernatural being, and some believe that that might be a guardian angel of the church. It's possible. Or it could be a human messenger, the one who delivered the letter. Or it's been suggested that the angel of the church is the attitude or the spirit of the brethren within that church. And I'll leave you to decide that. I don't think it's the first one, because in my notes I put chapter 1 and verse 1, in chapter 22 and verse 16, there was an angel that sent the revelation from Jesus to John. So there was an angel there. I believe this is more of the idea of a human messenger or the attitude of the church. But I would not be opposed if it was also an angel in each church. That's a possibility as well. They are the church. They're the called out ones, ecclesia, meaning the called out ones. They have to be reminded that they're called out of the world and they cannot act like the world around them. That's a very important thing even for us today. And then we have this part of the letter. If you want to, I don't know if you can do this or not, but if you want to have that part of the outline that shows that internal structure and look at that at the same time, as we go down through this letter, you will be reminded of those different elements that are in the letter. The letter always opens up with a commission, then it goes into some character about Jesus, and then there's some sort of a commendation. So in this character section, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last who was dead and lived again." The first and the last is actually a reference to Jesus' deity. I would encourage you sometime to go back and look at those three Isaiah passages that are in your notes. God says, he describes himself in the book of Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. And in those three passages in Isaiah, he describes himself as the first and the last. That doesn't simply mean the beginning and the end, but it also means the beginning to the end and everything in between. In other words, it speaks to his eternal nature and his sovereign control over all things. That's very important for brethren. They're getting this letter and they're opening it up, being a scroll probably, and they're opening this up and they know they're being persecuted by Rome. They know that they're hurting. What's the first thing that they need? They need comfort and consolation and help from Jesus Christ, that he's going to help us. And so in chapter 1, 12 through 20, there's this magnificent picture of Jesus. And then in each of the seven letters, there's a magnificent picture of Jesus. That is to help brethren make it through this difficult time. So it's a reference to Jesus' eternal nature, just like God is. And that first and last shows up in the book of Revelation. By the way, in your notes, if there is a reference to a chapter and a verse and there's no book there, that is to the rest of the book of Revelation. And one thing I tried to do tonight was, whenever there's a word or a phrase used somewhere else in the book of Revelation, I try to list that in the notes, because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So you'll notice that in your notes. Other references to these same words and statements other places in the book of Revelation. He describes himself as who was, literally became dead. By the way, that's in the passive. He was put to death. But lived again, that's the active voice. He was put to death by others, the Romans and the Jews. But he and God, Romans 1:4, they showed power in him coming back again from the dead. But it shows his sovereign rule and control over all things, even in his death and in his resurrection. And this would give comfort and hope to the Christians in Smyrna. Now remember, I said earlier that sometimes in these letters there will be local allusions. This may be the one that is for Smyrna. The town of Smyrna, and you can go back to the history part of your outline. I didn't take time to look at that, but Roman numeral number 3A and then 2. The city begins to be built around 1000 BC by the Greeks, and then it was destroyed about 600 BC, and then it was rebuilt about 334 BC. This death of a city and being born again by the Greeks in 334, Jesus may actually be referring to that. In other words, there's some local allusion that they can appreciate in their own culture. The city itself died and was born again. And Jesus is telling me that he died and was born again. And then he's even going to make the application that if you die for Christ, you can live again. And so that's probably the local allusion that is coming out with regard to Smyrna. Then he says in verse 9, when we get into this commendation section, "I know." Jesus knows all about the local church. Nothing escapes his notice. He's in the midst. It's very important to go back and look at chapter 1 and verse 13. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's in control. It's like he's walking among them. He knows what is going on. I believe he's truly the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. He also knows in another way. It's not just simply academic knowledge, but he knows from personal experience. Look at the things that are discussed in tonight's letter. Blasphemy, suffering, death, poverty, tribulation. Jesus experienced all of that personally. So when he says, I know, he truly knows. In verse 9, Jesus says, I know thy tribulation. This is a particular Greek word, phlipsis, meaning a crushing or a pressing trial. The Romans would use large stones to press things out. They might press out grapes, or they might press out wheat or other food items or olives to make oil. They would press things with heavy stones. And so this phlipsis means not just someone kind of poking fun at you. This is a serious crushing and pressing persecution that the brethren in Smyrna and really other churches would experience. And so they have to remain faithful to the Lord. This word is used a few other times in the book of Revelation. And then he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They were physically poor. And I want you to notice in your Bible that there are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament for poverty. There was one, paneia, meaning having few possessions. This is the word that doesn't mean that. This is tokeion, meaning an extreme poverty, destitute to the point of begging. This is interesting, brethren. This is the word that is used in the contribution at Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 9. Remember where Paul says that you gave of your own poverty? That's the word used here. This is people who just do not have a whole lot. I was in Ghana last year in August, Lord willing. I'm going back this August. I did see some brethren who just have very little, very little. These brethren were probably at this point in their life because of some factors. And one factor that is very common at this time is that brethren, because they would not bow down to Caesar, that affected their work. The word gets out in town, people will not do business with you. You cannot keep a job. People will not do business with you. And your income and your livelihood suffers because you will not bow down to Caesar. So they were in poverty, but Jesus, through John, says, you are rich. Look at James 2, 5. Those who are rich in faith are heirs of God. It doesn't matter how much physical money we have. We have the riches in Christ. That's the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It talks about the riches that we have in Christ. They often lived poor lives because they were outcasts. And much of it had to do with the fact that they would not bow down to Rome. If you're making notes, the church at Smyrna then would be the opposite of the church at Laodicea. The church at Smyrna was the poor, rich church. The church at Laodicea was the rich, poor church. You'll see that when you get over to chapter 3, where Jesus says you're rich, but you are actually poor. Look at verse 9. Blasphemy. So we go from tribulation now to blasphemy, a word that means to slander or to revile. And notice the text says that the blasphemy was coming from Jews. You would think you would be reading Romans there. No, it's coming from Jews. Jews who would not believe in Christ and who did not like Christians. This could be verbal slander. This could be reviling, misrepresentation. But it was also this, and I did not take time to put all of this in the notes because I've got a lot in there as it is. But a lot of times what would happen is this. You're a Christian in Smyrna minding your own business. You will not, once a year, like the law said, put a pinch of incense to Caesar. You would not do that. And so the word would get out in town and they would report you, and it was called denunciation. They would denounce you, and then the legal process would start, and you would be put to death. And that's what happened to Polycarp about 60 years after this, and it happened to other individuals as well. If you want to read about more examples, if you can get a hold of, and it's online, but Fox's Book of Martyrs will give you the history to all of that. Of them that are Jews, these are Jews that are opposed to Christians. And the text says that they are not followers of Christ. They're opposed to Jesus. And they are a synagogue of Satan. Now you look at that. You're a Jew in Smyrna and you're coming together. There is inscription evidence, a little bit of inscription evidence from Smyrna that there was a synagogue there. You're coming together on the Sabbath day thinking that you're fine, but you're actually doing Satan's will and Satan's bidding by persecuting these Christians. What a terrible acclamation that is given there. Judaism was sanctioned by Rome, and some of the Jews would even worship the Roman emperor to avoid persecution. But in fact, they are doing what Satan wants them to do. Make a note in your Bible that the two places in the seven letters where there's a synagogue of Satan, turn over to chapter 3 and verse 9, the two places where there's a synagogue of Satan are the two places that are commended. They're commended. These are brethren who are living faithfully even when there's a synagogue of Satan among them. So what that says is you don't have to give in to the world. You don't have to be like the world around you. The very two places, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there's the synagogue of Satan, these brethren are commended only. What a great thing that is. Come with me now to verse 10. Fear not. This is in the command form. This is the imperative Greek command form. This is not a suggestion. And the reason I say that today, we've gone through the pandemic and a bunch of other stuff. Fear not. That makes a great sermon. I remember one time, even when the Douthats and we were together at Springfield, when Brother Bunting passed away, Larry Bunting gave me a sermon outline from his father that he had preached years before called Fear Not. It was all the places where Jesus said, Fear Not. That's in the command form. That's not a suggestion. And so when times are difficult and problems, and our brother prayed about stuff going on in the news, and there's all kinds of foolishness and stuff going on, bad stuff, we are not to fear. Now that doesn't mean we do foolhardy things and we just sort of, you know, live this carefree life where we just don't care about anything. But we do not need to fear. We are faithful in Christ. Hebrews 13:5, God will take care of us. He will help us and take care of us. He will not leave us. And we do not need to fear. This is a command. It's the same thing as chapter 1 and verse 17. And it's the same opening as chapter 1 in verses 17 and 18. It's almost repeated word for word in the letter to Smyrna. I have died and I'm living again. Do not fear. If you have to die for Christ, so be it, but you will live again. Do not fear. What happened was some Christians would fear, and so they would say, okay, I'm going to go give that little pinch to Caesar and I'm going to renounce Christ. Do not fear. Don't fear what? The things which you are about to suffer. The word suffer here is the only reference I know of in the book of Revelation. The things which you are about to suffer. Well, who's behind this verse 10? The devil. The devil. Look at Revelation 12. Read Revelation 12 sometime. The devil comes out of heaven. He's warring in heaven. He comes down to earth to make war with the followers of Christ. He's behind this. And notice how Satan and the devil are both used in this letter. Satan meaning adversary and devil meaning accuser or slanderer. That would go well with what the Jews were doing to blaspheme all these sorry Christians. They're not Roman loyalists. And they would slander you and put you down and revile you. And by the way, I made a note of this in the notes. Emperor worship was not so much about religious orthodoxy. They really didn't care who you worshipped. They really didn't. Romans, as a rule, would let the people that they conquered, they would let them have their own gods and their own worship. It wasn't so much about religious orthodoxy. What it was about was this, and we've got to be careful about this today. It was about political conformity. That's what it was about. You've got to go along with what the government says. And after you offer the pinch of incense, we don't care what you do. We don't care what you do, including Christ. You just have to conform to what we're saying, and that is everybody worships the emperor at least once a year. So it was more about political conformity than it was religious orthodoxy. And we need to keep that in mind even to this day. So the devil or Satan is behind this. And the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And brethren, just like Hebrews 11:36, saints of old were in prison. So brethren who would refuse to worship the emperor were actually thrown in prison. They would be tried, meaning a testing or a trial. Notice also in chapter 3 and verse 10, it's interesting how there are parallels between Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both of them are commended only. Both of them have a synagogue of Satan. And look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Both of them are described as having an hour of trial or testing. That's interesting. Even brethren living in these difficult places can remain faithful to the Lord. By the way, if you do a word study sometime on this peirosthete, it's an interesting word. It's used in a positive sense often in the New Testament of testing and trial that is to bring about good, and then it's often used in a negative way, especially of the devil, like in Matthew 4, to tempt or lure someone into sin. It's the same word. It can be used either in a positive sense or in a negative sense, depending on the context. Here, of course, it would be in the sense of a test that is given by God to see if they can remain faithful to the Lord. And then tribulation is mentioned a second time. You shall have tribulation. It's this crushing or pressing trial. And then 10 days. This is most likely symbolic of a limited period of time of testing. Interesting parallel back in Daniel chapter 9. Read sometime verses 12 through 15. You'll recall there that when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, they were given a period of testing by eating certain food for 10 days. It was kind of interesting. So there may be some parallels there. And then the well-known statement that we've heard a lot in sermons and so forth, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. The word faithful here does not mean one's faith in Christ. It starts there. It literally means trustworthy, someone that can be trusted. Christians are to be trusted to follow Christ, not Rome. Christians are to be trusted to worship God, not the Roman emperor. And we need to be that same way to this day. And if you look at chapter 17 and verse 14, the ones who end up going to heaven are the called, the chosen, and the pistos, the faithful, the trustworthy ones. And brethren, keep being trustworthy all the way to the end. And look at this, unto death. This is very important. The little preposition, archai, here, literally means as far as or up to the point of death. It doesn't mean be faithful until you grow old and die. We need to be faithful until we grow old and die, but that's not what this is. This is be faithful up to the point of dying for Christ. I like the NIV here. Be faithful to the point of death. That actually brings out that little preposition. These brethren were to be faithful to the point of dying. That is a serious commitment. That's why tonight I wanted to talk about true riches. True riches. They were poor monetarily, but they were rich in Christ. Forgiveness of sins and answered prayer and a local congregation. Rich in Christ. And then true commitment. True commitment is to undergo all of these tribulations and suffering and imprisonment and still be faithful even up to the point of dying for Christ. Brethren, I made a note in the outline there that some Christians today they can't handle a little discomfort, let alone dying for Christ. Well, yeah, little this and little that, and I can't make it for this reason, I can't make it for that reason. I know that there's true illnesses, and I know that there's true inclement weather. We know about Middle Tennessee inclement weather. But that aside, I'm seeing especially younger brethren, not y'all, but I think younger brethren are getting soft. They're getting soft. They would not be able to handle late first century Smyrna. They wouldn't be able to handle that. Pressing trials, even to the point of dying. So help the next generation, whether it's your kids or grandkids or whoever we can help, help them to be truly committed to the Lord. That's a second lesson. And then last of all, and I know I'm over time, I apologize. I always pack these things full of material. But let's just go ahead and jump on down to the statement there. I will give thee a crown of life. The word crown here, I'm excited to tell you about this. The crown here is the Stephanos. We have the name Stephen or Stephanie. Stephanus. This is the victor's crown. This is not the diadema. We get diadem. This is not the royal crown. This is the Stephanos, meaning the victor's crown. It was a wreath, often of leaves or a garland of leaves or flowers. And it meant that you had been victorious over at least two things. You were either in battle and you were victorious over that, or you were in an Olympic game or some sort of a athletic contest and you won that. I will give you the crown of life. And again, I like the NIV here. It's surprisingly good. The victor's crown. This is the crown, not the diadema, that deals with royalty or government. That actually shows up later in the book. It is the crown that is victorious. So brethren, when you live each day, and let's help other brethren to live each day to be victorious over things. Sin and temptation and problems in the world and struggles and trials and health issues and government issues and all kinds of stuff going on. Bad ideas and ideologies and humanism and secularism. Stay faithful. Keep reading our Bible and keep praying and keep attending. Keep winning those daily battles and we will get the crown of life. This is eternal life, which is ultimately in heaven. And so true living may involve even dying for Christ, but we will live and reign eternally in heaven. Smyrna is about true riches, true commitment, and true living. Let us overcome. You may have heard the point before that the word here is translated from Nike. We have the Nike brand, the Nike tennis shoes and the Nike sports apparel. This is the word Nike. It means to overcome, to be victorious. And we can be that. And we will not be hurt of the second death. Notice how the letter opens up with death. I was dead, but I was made alive. And then Jesus says you might die, verse 10, but you can have the crown of life. You get that? Do you see that? That's what's going on here. That's why Jesus opened up in this way, because he wants to talk about you're going to die, but you can live again and you will not be hurt of the second death. And we know from the end of the book in chapter 21 and verse 8 that the second death, of course, is hell or the lake of fire. Brethren, I'll close with that. And I just wanted to say this real quick. In the original, the English says, shall not be hurt of the second death. In the original, it's literally, shall know not be hurt. Shall know not. It's a double promise. You know not will be hurt. What a great thing that is. Well, I thank you for your time. I apologize for going over, but I hope that that will help. To extend the invitation this evening, I would just simply say that we can walk out this evening truly rich. In James chapter 2, I referenced it earlier. I'll read it and then close. If someone here this evening needs to come and respond to Christ and put him on in baptism, that's where the riches come in. If someone needs to come back to Christ in some way, that's where the riches truly are. It's not about our car and our money and the house and all the physical things. It's about being rich in faith. James 2:5, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him. Let's go out continuing to love the Lord and be rich in faith. You here this evening are the richest people in Dixon County. You are. You're the richest people in Dixon County. And what a great thing that is, the spiritual riches and blessings that we have in Christ. But we've got to put Christ on in baptism, and we've got to be faithful to Him. When we sing this song of invitation, if we can encourage you to make your life right, if you need to do that, we would encourage you to do that. Let's go out and be that truly committed person. I hope that it would never happen in our lifetime. But even if it took us up to the point of death, or literally as far as or up to the point of death, we would be willing to do that. And if that would be the case, that would be fine. We would have that crown of life. We would avoid the second death, separation from God for all eternity. Not separation, but we can have closeness and fellowship and have that eternal life. Let's go out this evening with a renewed strength and zeal from this little letter to be truly committed to the Lord. Thank you for your time and attention. We will stand and sing our song of invitation at this time. And if we can help you in any way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing.